Now we're going to be jumping into kind of a one-off, as I mentioned earlier and kind of made prelude to, that we're going to be doing the Lord's Supper today. And instead of just taking one specific text and walking through it, we're going to do something a little bit different. It's more like a kind of what's called biblical theology. So we're going to take one theme and look at it over the kind of the full story arc of Scripture, kind of picking up from the Torah in the first five books, and then looking at another place in the Old Testament, looking at it in the New Testament, and then looking at it kind of in the new creation, what kind of this idea or theme that we pick up on. Because I don't know if you know this, but the table is something that's really important to God. It's a really significant place in Scripture. In our kitchen, we actually have, Lauren and I have, her great-grandmother's table. And this was something that we always knew that we wanted, that she wanted when we came, when we finally bought a house. And so we got a house, and so we went and grabbed the table, and it's this really beautiful, long, dark wood table. And it was something that was very significant to her. Why? Because one, it's family and it's something that's passed down. But the second thing is it allows us to host and to sit many people at our table. And a table is more than just furniture, right? Like it's more than just the place that when you come home and you're just like, I don't want to worry about putting this anywhere else. I'm just going to put it on the table, right? It is that, but it's also where families make memories together, where friendships gather and deepen, where celebrations happen, where happy birthdays are sang, and relationships are restored, and meals are shared. That's why it's no surprise when we look at Scripture, the table is something that God emphasizes as well. All throughout Scripture, it's one of God's favorite places of fellowship is this idea of table. And so we're going to look in four different places. And the first one is in Leviticus. And some of you are like, oh dear, what did I sign up for today? But Leviticus is, we're going to look at briefly in a couple of places in Leviticus to kind of set the stage for kind of this Thanksgiving meal that ends up being shared through the in the people of Israel. And then we're going to jump to 2 Samuel for a few minutes as well. So turn with me to the book of Leviticus.
If you don't know where that is,
or if you're just like, I'll wait till the next the section or whatever, we're also going to have those sections of Scripture up on the screen as well. So Leviticus 1 is kind of setting the stage for what this tabernacle is going to look like. God has kind of is going to live amongst his people, and in order to do that, there has to be something that kind of changes. There has to be regular occurrence of sacrifice. There has to be sin has to be kind of blotted out or passed over in some way. There has to be dealt with. And so what we find in Leviticus is the beginning of those kind of laws. And so let's look at beginning in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. And then we'll jump down immediately to verse 3. So when you get there, say a word. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. Now look at verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And so we kind of, before Leviticus ever allows us to kind of get into this idea of a fellowship meal, it first teaches us that sinful humanity, sinful people, sinful Israel need a sacrifice in order for us to approach a holy God. And so God creates this system, this sacrificial system, and by which the priests can make a sacrifice, the people can bring a sacrifice on their behalf, and the priest can put it on the altar in order that the people can then fellowship with a holy God. It's this temporary kind of offering, this sacrificial offering that allows them to temporarily approach a holy God and have fellowship with him. So we first see the burnt offering, then we see in chapter 2 a grain offering, which is kind of a different variation of that. And chapter 3 is where we see what's called the peace offering. And so look with me at chapter 3, and we're only actually going to look at verse 5, because it's the one that kind of builds on what we just read. Then Aaron's sons, so the Levites, shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood, on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So this is a peace offering that is now being given. Essentially, a kind of a thanksgiving offering is now put. But notice what the text says where that offering is being placed. Does it set on the foundation or the altar on its own? No. It actually sits on or is built upon the burnt offering, which is the offering that first allows them, lays the foundation for them to come before a holy God. So at the very beginning of Leviticus, we find that this peace offering is burnt upon the foundation of the burnt offering that is already on the altar. So that means that the peace offering rests on the foundation of another sacrifice that already has been made. This theme is going to be picked up upon with the Lord's Supper itself. So God could have ended Leviticus with the sacrificial offering with forgiveness. But notice, we don't serve a God who simply wants to forgive. We serve a God who wants to restore fellowship. He's not done until he can say, I will be your God and you will forever be my people. That I will know you and you will know me. God could have ended Leviticus there and it'd be fine. But again, forgiveness is not where God wants to end. It's where he begins. It's where he restores the relationship, and so that he ultimately wants to restore fellowship with us so God's people can enjoy his presence. Now look with me at chapter 7. So we see this peace offering, and we kind of develop this a little bit further where it becomes this actually this meal. So look with me at verses 11 through 15 when you get to Leviticus 7. It says this, and this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings that one may offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer it with the thanksgiving sacrifice, unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall bring his offering with loaves of leavened bread. And from it he shall offer one loaf from each offering as a gift to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who throws the blood of the priest offerings. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until morning. So the unique part about the peace offering that is brought, and I know there's a lot of kind of very kind of deep, kind of almost clerical type stuff. You got to do this and then bring this specific thing. But don't miss the major point. The major point is that something unique about the peace offering as opposed to the burnt offering is that everyone gets to join in on this meal. That part of it is presented to God as a pleasing aroma to him, for him to consume. Part of it is given to the priest for him to consume. And then the rest of it, whatever is left over of this peace offering, is then intended to be enjoyed by the family that brought the offering itself. So what begins with a burnt offering so that they can be in the presence of the Lord then leads to thanksgiving and fellowship, which ultimately leads to this meal that is shared out of gratitude for what God has done. This is why Romans picks up on this theme and says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So because of the sacrifice that has been made by Christ, then we can have peace with God, and ultimately, more than peace, we have fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. So now let's look at 2 Samuel. Because the first truth, and I forgot to mention this, this is kind of going to be four truths that we're going to look at. The first one is this, that atonement is the thing that makes peace before God. That there must be a sacrifice. There must be payment for sin. God cannot forever overlook sin. He must punish it in some form or fashion in order for us to become close again, because he is holy, he is other. So atonement allows that peace to be made possible, and it is that peace that leads us to the table so that we shall fellowship with him and with each other. The second thing that we see in 2 Samuel is that it is undeserved grace that leads us to the table. So atonement brings peace, and peace leads us to the table. But it doesn't give us the understanding of why atonement is ever made. And actually, through David, we see God's incredible grace pictured to a man named Mephibosheth. Say that five times fast. Mephibosheth. So looking at 2 Samuel chapter 9, we find that it is undeserved grace that gives us a seat at the table. So 2 Samuel 9, beginning in verse 1. And David said, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul," previous king, the prior king of Israel, and someone who hated David, who wanted him dead over and over and over again, right? So this is a natural enemy of David. He says, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Jonathan is Saul's son, whom David shared an incredible deep friendship. They were BFFs before they were BFFs, right? Old Testament BFFs. "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' And the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet.'" Notice, that's before we know his name, we know he's crippled. That's fascinating to me. "Then the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And then Ziba said to the king, 'He is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar.' Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, 'Mephibosheth.' And he answered, 'Behold, I am your servant.' And David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always.' And he paid homage and said, 'What is your servant that I should show regard for such a dead dog such as I?' Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your servant, Your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do.' So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table." Now, this is a curious way that this chapter ends. "Now he was lame in both his feet." So what do we see here? We see magnificent, undeserved grace to Mephibosheth. It is common, in fact, I would say very practical, for kings in their day to eradicate everyone in the lineage of a prior king, an enemy. In fact, we see that plenty of times in the Old Testament, that it's easier just to go ahead and wipe them all out. But instead, because of what God had done in David's life, David chooses, on the basis of another, to give grace to anyone that was related to him. So he gets this idea of kind of granting grace, not just to live, but actually to bring Mephibosheth, who is lame in both feet, to his own table permanently, not for a one-time invitation, but forever. Now, this is crazy. David had, at this point in 2 Samuel, everything in the world going for him. In fact, if you look at chapter 8 and verses 14 and 15, it basically said that David had the Midas touch. Everything he touched turned to gold. He once was just a shepherd, and then he became king of Judah, and now he's king over all of Israel. He's uniting the monarchy, and it's just he's just this absolute powerhouse of a dude. Everything is going right for David at this point. And so in the midst of that success, he said, is there anyone that I can show grace to, that I may show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? And it just so happens there was one grandson left, and his name was Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is said that he was lame in both feet. In fact, the very name itself invokes the idea of shame. Much like in the New Testament, when Jesus encounters someone that basically says, you know, the Pharisees are like, why is this guy blind and lame and those types of things? And they say, well, it's clearly because he sinned, right? The idea was that if there was sin in your life, then it would be passed on to kind of the next generation through some form of ailment. And that was especially the case with Mephibosheth. Bosheth is the Hebrew word for shame. So everywhere this man went with two lame feet, he was confronted with the idea that he was not good enough, that he was a failure, that he wasn't worth anything. Everywhere he went. I can't imagine what that would have been like. And so if anyone in the ancient world was born with a birth defect or something, they were ostracized and thought of as sinful. And we see that ultimately that Jesus does away with that line of thinking in any way, shape, or form, because he says, no, this person was born blind for the glory of God, right? And we see David showing and bringing in this lame man to his own table, the king's table, the most sacred place in all the land outside of the temple itself. And he basically says, I want you to eat with me forever. When Mephibosheth probably expects judgment, at worst he expects to be killed, what he receives instead is incredible grace. What is the basis for which we receive God's atoning work? What is the basis for which we can come to this table? It is unbelievable, absolute, undeserved grace by God. Because of who God is and because of his character. And grace doesn't merely spare him. It doesn't just spare his life. It seats him at the table. And not once, not twice, not three times, but four different times in verses 7, 10, 11, and 13, we see that he ate at the king's table. Repetition, particularly in the Old Testament, always signals emphasis. The writer wants you to know where this man was seated. And then as he closes, it says something interesting. It brings back that he was lame in both of his feet. Most scholars agree that the reason it brings back up the fact that he was lame is because every other time he's mentioned is that he's seated at the king's table, so no one can ever see that he's lame in both of his feet anymore. He's no longer mentioned. He's no longer thought of as the lame guy that bears great shame of his ancestors, that bears some type of mark of sin, of being less than, but instead eats at the king's table, not as a dead dog, as he mentions, of thinking of himself, but as someone that is seated like a son of the king or a daughter of the king. That's why when the prodigal son comes home in the New Testament, what did the father do? Did he make him a servant? No. He slaughters the fattened calf, and he says he doesn't just merely forget him. He puts a robe on him. He puts a ring on his finger. He puts sandals on his feet, and he says, bring the fattened calf, because reconciliation always ends with a meal. It always ends back at the table, which is where we see Christ come in the New Testament. And the truth that we find here as we enter the New Testament is that Jesus welcomes all of his reconciled people to his table. We're continuing to move forward. And when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what we find is this new table that is established on the night prior to Jesus' death, what we would call the Lord's Supper. Paul puts it very succinctly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So it's not the eating of the bread itself that changes us. It's the sacrifice, the burnt offering, the atonement that it is laid upon. That is its foundation, and which allows us to come and remember and truly fellowship with God and say, "I am your son and I'm forever invited to your table." And it is your blood, this cup, verse 25, took the cup after supper. "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So who invites us? Jesus himself invites us. And on what basis does he invite us? Look at Ephesians 2, verses 8, 13, and 14. It'll be on the screen. "For by grace," here's the three themes we've talked about so far, all kind of summarized. "For by grace, Mephibosheth, you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your doing. It is the gift of God," just like being the gift of seating at David's table was a gift of David. Not anything Mephibosheth deserved or earned. "But now," in verse 13, "in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, unable to come before God, have been brought near by the blood of Christ." The burnt offering, the sacrificial offering, the foundation that has been given for us by the blood of Jesus. "For he himself is our peace." And there's the peace offering. That the sacrificial burnt offering is the blood of Christ, the foundation that it is built on, and then the peace offering that brings us into this meal, this family. "For he himself," Jesus, "is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Jesus is the true sacrifice. He is our true peace, and he has given us undeserved grace. And because of all of that, anyone that trusts in him, he invites to his table. And not only does he do that, it's amazing. This is why we don't come to the table trying to earn something from God. We don't come trying to manipulate God or trying to... We do it because another has already made provision for us. Another has already offered the sacrifice. The altar always has to come before the table. But the table anticipates something greater. Because we're not going to be doing this when we get to heaven and the new heaven and the new earth. Revelation 19 says all of this comes to one big consummation in at the very end. And it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. So turn with me to the very last book in the New Testament, and this is where we end. Beginning in verse 6, Revelation 19. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude," this is the Apostle John speaking, "like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" This is the very reason that Jesus himself in 1 Corinthians, or Paul says, "Do this in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." There's coming a time when we will share this meal with Jesus himself. And that's why he mentions in the New Testament at the night before his death, burial, and resurrection that I'm not going to take this, but I'm going to take it with you when I return. So what do we learn from this as a final truth? That the table now anticipates the table forever. That there's a forever table coming in which we're not limping along, doing our best to try to make it in this world. God, there's going to be a time when God isn't far off or doesn't feel far off, where we don't have to remember his death as something that feels abstract from our lives, but that when we're with him and we will celebrate with him. So in what we're doing today in celebrating the Lord's Supper is basically a rehearsal dinner. It's a rehearsal dinner to celebrate what is going to be coming, this marriage supper of the Lamb. So as we take the Lord's Supper today, God invites to this supper all sinners, regardless of where you are at currently, that are dependent upon Christ, that have trusted in Jesus alone. So here at Ridgedale, we don't require you to be a member of our church family to take the Lord's Supper. What we do ask is that with kids in the room and with people that may have never trusted in Jesus alone, and in your heart, if you pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help you discern whether you are a true believer or not, and whether this is a time that you should celebrate or not, I think he will do that. But Jesus says that this is something that is intended for believers only, because it is a foretaste of what is going to happen, and it is foreshadowed by people coming to the Lord only because of someone else's sacrifice. If you're still trying to earn God's favor by yourself, then the table does nothing for you, because it's a remembrance of what Christ has done. Instead of coming to the table and taking bread and juice, pray. Stay sitting at your seat and pray. This is an opportunity, parents, for you to have the privilege to actually walk with your children through this. If your kid is not a believer, they don't need to take this. If you're unsure, it's okay to say, hey, this is actually not for you right now. This is something that we will celebrate with you when you choose to trust in Christ. Because that is something that we do, because we're trusting in what someone else has done on our behalf. But he invites all of us, wherever we are, to remember what he has done and to trust in him, and to celebrate what he has done, that we have been given undeserved, unmerited, incredible grace, and we will forever be with Christ our Savior. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us to examine our hearts and lives in the strength and power of your Spirit. Lord, if there's something in our life that we need to offer up, Lord, the table doesn't make us clean, it doesn't make us whole. It doesn't even make us yours. You make us yours. You make us clean. You make us whole. You are our peace. You are our atonement. And so, Jesus, before we come take this table, I pray that if there's unconfessed sin in our lives, that we will offer it to you. And then we will come and celebrate the peace offering. We will celebrate at the table that you invite us to. Lord, if we're harboring something against another believer or against a family member or against a coworker, Lord, help us to resolve to make that right and then to come to the table. Father, if there's anyone in here who has never trusted in Jesus alone for their salvation, this doesn't mean that we can ride our parents' coattails to the table or into the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's no plus ones in the kingdom of heaven. And so I pray, Lord, that we would reach out to you, that we would call upon you, and that you would save them. God, you approach us because you love us. None of this had to be done. We were the ones that have, and all of us have participated and have walked away from you at different times and in different ways. We've broken covenant with you. But yet, Jesus, instead of shaming us, instead of punishing us, you offer yourself as payment. And so thank you, Jesus. May this time be, for us as believers, a time of celebration, a time of gratitude, a time of peace, that we share a meal with one another as other believers in Christ. And Lord, as we believe that, and we remind ourselves that it is only by your blood and only by your body that we are in your kingdom. but that we will forever be in your kingdom and forever be at your table. And so let gratitude and thanksgiving be the heartbeat behind all of this. In Jesus' name I pray.